Okay, so we're going to carry on in Acts chapter 5 from last week. So what we'll do is we'll read verses 12 to 16, which we did cover last week, just for context. And then we will go and I'll probably do in sections 17 to 21 and then the trial and see if we can get to the end of chapter 5. So... Phil, would you like to read verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5?
Luke. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, and they were added to their number. As a result, the people brought the sick into the streets and laid them in the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them and as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed.
Okay, and Cliff, could you... So we're now going into new territory, so if you could read 17 to 21, please.
Certainly. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people.
Okay.
Do you want me to carry on?
End of verse 21.
Yeah, that's what I've got.
Great. And said... Okay, so you finished 21.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll just read the next sentence.
Yeah. Read the next bit. And that will go take you down to 25 then.
Just the next sentence.
Oh, no, 23.
Just so they get arrested.
Yeah.
I mean, I've got another bit. Shall I read it?
Yeah.
When the high priests and their associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail the apostles.
So we'll just stop there when they get arrested.
Yeah.
When they're called. So the context from last week was. You know, as we were saying, after Ananias and Sapphira's death, the Holy Spirit just carried on flowing through all the believers with miracles, signs and wonders. They were held in great esteem and honour by the people. Lots of people were becoming Christians, men and women, and lots of healings were going on. And I was listening to someone teaching on this passage earlier today, and they were saying that there was nothing magic about Peter's shadow, and they were using the example of the woman with the internal bleeding who came up behind Jesus. And I mean, it's recorded is she said to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. So the point is that it wasn't like he was wearing magic clothes. Her faith was in Jesus Christ, and her faith said, well, if I can just touch his clothes, I believe Jesus will heal me. And in the footnote of my Bible here, it says, the shadow of Peter was not magic, nor was it intended to provide a formula. Sometimes God uses physical objects as a point at which our faith may make a kind of link between the seen and the unseen. The bread and cup of communion, the water of baptism and the anointing oil are some examples where there are physical things that God's given us that people that can help us put our faith in Jesus Christ, but we don't put our faith in the things themselves. Mm-hmm. And So, verse 17, so this is where we're starting new territory tonight. So the high priest rose up, and all those were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. They were all filled, my Bible says indignation, or in the margin, as yours says, Cliff, jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So, you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. So watching all these miracles and deliverances happening made them really mad. And I think the jealousy comes in, you know, they wanted the crowds, they wanted the adulation and the popularity and the esteem, and they couldn't bear the fact that it was actually going to the name of Jesus through the apostles. So that's what their motivation was, to lay their hands on. And the implication in verse 18 was all the apostles got arrested and put in prison. Obviously in chapter 4, 3 and 4, it was just Peter and John. This time they're bringing all of them in. And
I bet you anything you like, there were, as a big heap in that jail room, common jail.
Yeah.
They were singing hymns to God.
Yeah, I'm sure they were.
Praising Jesus.
I'm sure they were, and probably healing all the other prisoners and preaching the soldiers. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, that's the Sanhedrin, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So what's interesting here is that an angel let them all out. And you can see further down,
knowing that he was there.
Indeed. So. Yeah. Verse 23 says, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. So they were probably asleep or just didn't see, or they just blinded them. You know,
the angel could probably has had the supernatural power to take them through a wall.
Yeah, could have done. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, he says he opened the doors.
And well, that's the translation they got here, you know, sort of thing. Their explanation, probably.
Yeah.
Although Luke wrote this, and he was probably in the jail with them.
Yeah.
So,
if we're not using paraphrases, have you got NIV there?
Yeah.
Yeah, I've got New King James Version, which is not a paraphrase. So they wouldn't put the words prison doors in here if they weren't in the Greek.
No, I've got doors in here as well.
So I think that does tell us that they opened the doors. And that happened... That happens later on when Peter's arrested.
And the angel blinded the guards to what was happening.
Yeah, so there's different ways God can do it. But the main thing was, yeah, the guards were not aware that they'd left. They were still standing outside.
Yeah.
And so what's interesting is, why verse 20 gives us the clue here, but why, what was the reason that God set these apostles free from prison on this occasion?
He basically wanted the message to carry on being spread in the way they were doing it.
That's
what I think.
I mean, what's interesting is he doesn't say, quick, run and hide, you know, angel, you know, I've let you out, and now you've got to escape, and, you know, get out of Jerusalem, go somewhere safe and live a quiet life, keep your head down, you know. And Jesus will come back eventually and you'll be okay.
Yeah.
What this shows us is that the command Jesus gives us to go and preach the gospel to everyone is not conditional on it being easy or there not being any opposition or danger or threat to doing so. Because he immediately says, go back to where you were when they arrested you. Stand there.
Carry on where you left off.
And speak to all the people, all the words of this life.
Yeah.
So, you know, so basically, I've given you a job to do. These foolish human rulers are trying to stop you obeying me. I don't want that to happen. So carry on, guys. And what verse 21 says, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning. So they were set free at night. So I don't know whether it was dawn or they didn't hang around.
Mm.
And so at the first opportunity, they were back there early in the morning. So any time after sunrise, that could be really teaching again, because I'm sure there were some Jews went early in the morning to pray in the temple. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together. That's verse 21. That's the Sanhedrin, the council of elders or the Senate, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So it's a bit humorous, really. I mean, the angel could have made it obvious that they were being let out, but he obviously wanted to see the faces, you know. When the guards come back, they returned. Well,
we've got a sense of humour that God must have.
Definitely. Yeah. So the officers came, did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported. Right, I don't think we've read this bit yet, have we?
No.
So, Phil, could you read verses 22 to 32?
Yeah. Okay. Right. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, all the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing the report, the captain and the temple guard and the chief priests were all at a loss, wondering what this might have led to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went to his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priests. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in the name," he said. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as the Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness of their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and it is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him."
So that's we'll just stop there at the end of the apostles' explanation. Peter and the other apostles answered, it'd be good to watch the video of this, wouldn't it, when we get to heaven and just see their faces. So they found no one, so the guards come back saying, "We found no one inside." And it says, you know, they were gobsmacked. They were, obviously these guys are Sadducees. They do not believe in the supernatural, and yet there is no rational explanation for this.
Yeah.
So you know, their whole belief system is being shown to be false in very dramatic fashion. And in my translation, it says they wondered what the outcome would be. So they're kind of thinking, "Wow, you know, we can't keep them locked up. We're probably in trouble here." And then someone comes along and say, "Actually, those men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So whether it was one of them who said, "You know, what's going on? Have you pardoned them? Have you changed your mind? Have you decided to let them go?" And they don't want to get into that. So immediately they send the captain with the officers to bring them back. This time there's no force involved because the people are obviously very glad to be hearing the apostles, they want more healings, they want more miracles, they want their family members who are sick or tormented by unclean spirits, as it said in verse 16, to be set free and to be healed. And they're probably not happy by these foolish leaders and their soldiers interfering and interrupting what God's doing. And so, you know, the soldiers thought, if we use any force, they're just going to stone us. Verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So it's interesting, they can't bring themselves to use the name of Jesus. Mm. They know which name they're talking about, yeah. And they don't want to say it. In some ways, they're giving them a good report that you guys have filled Jerusalem with your teaching or doctrine. So, you know, when your enemies are accusing you of doing what you God told you to do, it's a good sign.
It's a confirmation you've done a tick.
Yeah. And the other phrase is interesting, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. So you could take that in several ways. So I think the initial, and probably what they were meaning by that phrase, was that you're trying to blame us for being guilty of Jesus, of having Jesus executed. Mm. Another interesting angle is actually the blood of Jesus, which is what cleanses us from all sin. That is exactly what the apostles were praying that these guys would accept. Mm. That they would accept the blood of Jesus as a sacrifice for their sins. But I doubt that they were thinking that way when they said the words. But it's interesting, you know, these guys were priests. They were supposed to be serving God. Although, as we saw when Jesus was executed, they're actually serving God's enemy rather than God. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, so it wasn't just Peter this time, they're all talking and explaining. So whether they took turns or whether some of them spoke to some council members and some to others.
They probably all said it all at once.
Yeah, and they, again, totally uncompromising response. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, that's what Peter and John had said on the last time they were there. So, you know, just giving a bit of a reminder. We told you we were going to keep doing this when you threatened us to stop, because we're doing what God's told us to do, and if you contradict that, tough, we're going to carry on doing what God's told us to do. And then they get on to the gospel. The God of our fathers, so, you know, they're recognising that their fellow countrymen, it is our fathers, raised up Jesus. So they're using the name of Jesus, even if the priests and the Sadducees don't want to, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And it's interesting that he uses that phrase, hanging on a tree, because in the Torah, it's the curse. Cursed is everyone that's hanged on a tree. And we know in Galatians, Paul's going to use that scripture to teach about the redeeming power of Jesus' sacrifice. So they're saying, you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. Him, in other words, you kind of cursed Jesus. You gave him an accursed death. But God has exalted him to his right hand to be prince and saviour. And that word prince is used in the Old Testament. You know, in Ezekiel in particular, it talks about the prince who's going to come. And I believe it's talking about the messianic kingdom. So I'm sure these high priests and these elders and Sadducees would be aware of that reference. He is prince and saviour. God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So again, this Sanhedrin is having another opportunity to recognise that repentance and the forgiveness of sins is available to them if they will repent and accept Christ as the Messiah, the prince and saviour of Israel. And the fact he's been raised from the dead and all these miracles are happening, which these Jewish leaders cannot deny, is just another opportunity they've got to repent and be saved if they'll humble themselves and turn to the Lord. And verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. The implication is if you guys will repent and obey the gospel, you can receive the Holy Spirit too. Whereas if you refuse, then you'll have to suffer the consequences. Any comments on that message any thoughts on that message that the apostles are giving to the Sanhedrin?
Well, they're very brave.
Yeah.
Because, you know, they've just killed Jesus and they've got them, they've just thrown them in prison. So, that you know, good on them for that.
Yeah, but things are escalating, aren't they?
Yeah, yeah. They left them in absolutely no... whose fault it was.
Yeah.
You know, they couldn't get out of it.
Yeah.
So.
And I suppose these apostles have seen this crowd of Sanhedrin get Jesus executed.
Mm.
But they've seen Jesus rise again from the dead in 3 days later. So that's probably given them some courage.
Oh, yeah.
That, you know, this death isn't the end. It doesn't really matter what these guys do to us. We've got a bright future in God's kingdom. Okay, so, Cliff, would you like to read verses 33 to 42 to finish off chapter 5?
Yes, certainly. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present day case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching them and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Thank you. So again, this is a bit of a repeat from the previous showdown with the Sanhedrin. And what's interesting in 33 is that now the Sanhedrin are actually coming, thinking about how can we execute these guys.
Mm.
You know, threatening them is not working. It's just spreading more and more. We're getting more and more desperate. We think the only way to stop this is to execute them all, like we did with Jesus. And, you know, which is murder. You know, so it just reveals their what's in their hearts. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and the margin of my Bible, it's Acts 22 verse 3. So yeah, my footnote says Gamaliel was Paul's former teacher. He did not see Jesus as the Messiah, but his advice to the Sanhedrin was certainly influenced by divine providence. Luke's more subtle message is that even the highest levels of Jewish leadership had to admit that they had no valid reason for resisting the early church. Mm. And, so obviously the Gamaliel was a Pharisee. Prior to this, it seems like the Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees. The high priest was from the Sadducees. Mm. So he's from the opposite faction. And we know from later in the book of Acts that that kind of worked to Paul's advantage when he was brought before them. Because
my footnote on that says that the the Romans had appointed Caiaphas as the high priest.
Right.
He was a Sadducee.
Right.
But the Jewish people still recognised Annas
right,
his father-in-law, as the truthful high priest, as he'd been high priest before Caiaphas, right, was.
Yeah.
And Ananias was a Pharisee.
Okay. That's interesting. So this guy Gamaliel, he asked them to throw the prisoners outside for a little while. So they're having like a private discussion, and he's cautioning. You know, obviously, he's heard the death threats. They're thinking, right, maybe we should get these guys executed, and he's saying, think about this. Have a listen to what you're saying. Remember these other guys who were obviously not from God. They were just trying to stoke up a rebellion, I guess, against the Romans. Theudas and 400 men who was killed, and they were all scattered. And then Judas, a guy from Galilee. I think one of these two guys is mentioned by the Jewish theologian, historian Josephus. You know, that they was known about at least one of these rebel leaders, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he's using these two examples of Jewish resistance leaders, rebels. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So you can see there's a spectrum, obviously, with of these people in the Sanhedrin. I think we mentioned on a previous week that Nicodemus was a member. And so they're probably not all of them are as, you know, desperate to see these people killed. And Gamaliel is certain, open to the possibility that maybe God is doing something here, maybe we've missed it. And so that's why he's advising caution. Verse 40, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the beating or flogging was, Paul refers to it as 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes, which was pretty tough. And, you know, some people, I think, died under that kind of beating. So they really let them have it. And once again, they command them to disobey God, to not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they release them. And once again, I think the Holy Spirit is definitely filling all these apostles, because they're filled with joy, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So, I mean, why do you think they would be rejoicing at that, because of their suffering for Jesus?
Well, I mean, it said that they'd been found because they'd done it for Jesus, and they knew that was, if you like, an honour for them. Yeah.
Okay. Cliff, any thoughts on that one?
Yeah, it's always.
What comes to
come about it?
One thought that comes to my mind is, you know, Jesus says, you know, that you will, it's in the rest of the New Testament, it says that, you know, we will have a reward for suffering for the Lord. So I guess they're focusing on what, you know, what's awaiting them, that it is actually an honour and a privilege to be worthy to suffer shame for his name. So that's quite different to our kind of Western mindset, where, you know, we like an easy life. We're quite glad that, you know, we're not getting beaten up for being Christians. But I think the first letter of Peter, which was written during a very severe persecution by a Roman emperor, where Christians were being killed and horribly persecuted, the whole thrust of that is it is an honour and there is a reward, you know, if we get called to suffer for his name. And, you know, and Paul says, I think in one of his letters to Timothy, that everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Jesus said the same, you know, in this world, be of good cheer.
The world hated me, so he's going to hate you.
And it's John 16:33. So this is probably also what they're remembering when they've just been flogged. 16 verse 33 says, "These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So they're actually obeying Jesus' commands. They're being of good cheer. That word tribulation includes persecution. It means stress, trouble, opposition, persecution. So we're commanded to do the same. So if we get persecuted for the Lord's sake because we're preaching the gospel and people don't like it, and we get into some kind of trouble, then we also should rejoice because we've been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And then every day in the temple and in every house, this is the same as the end of chapter 2, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they've completely ignored the command of the authorities, and they're doing the exact opposite, which is what God wants them to do. So well done, apostles, setting us a great example.
Really, even in the present day, if the authorities are trying to make you do something unbiblical,
yeah,
or against the word of God,
yeah,
you ignore it.
Yeah, definitely. Refuse to disobey God to please men. And the Enduring Word Bible Study app, which I know I regularly recommend, I was reading that comments on this passage, and they pointed out that according to early church tradition and various historical records, all of these apostles were killed for their faith. Apart from John. And they tried to kill him, apparently, but
he
was super actually. The tradition was they tried to throw him in boiling oil, and he was quite happy in there, so they took him out again and thought, like, let's send him to Paphos because he's fairly indestructible. So let's just get him out of the way when he can't talk to anyone.
That would be a prize these days, getting sent to Paphos, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
I'm sure it wasn't very nice.
No, it probably wasn't a 5-star Airbnb he was staying in back then. But all the others, you're right, John wasn't executed. All the others were executed for their faith.
In horrible ways.
Many of them horrible ways, and so I'm sure, and the accounts say some of them were still preaching when they were being executed. You know, they were not backing off or slowing down in any way. So they've set a good example for us to follow. So that's the end of chapter 5. I think we will just dip into chapter 6. So who read last? I'm losing track. Who did them?
Yeah, it was
your end.
Cliff did.
Right, so Phil, if you could just take us to first 7 verses of chapter 6.
The choosing of the 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increased, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. Is that Hebraic? Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered and all the disciples together and said, "It would be not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men among you who you know to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn the responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nancor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and the large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Thanks, Phil. So yeah, we'll just look at this passage, and that'll be the last bit we look at for tonight. So these show, chapter 6 verse 1 shows some of the growing pains of the church. So whenever you get a group of people together, you're going to have problems sooner or later. That's one reason why, you know, my job at the hospital, I'm glad it's primarily technical and not managing people. My manager, who manages, I don't know, about 30 staff, is always coming to me for consolation because someone or other is kicking off and or some people are fighting or some people's moaning about someone else. So it's not, the church is no different. As someone once said, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll spoil it. And so we're all, you know, but what this shows, this is the first church. It's brand new. The Holy Spirit's doing miracles, amazing things. They've got the 12 disciples of Jesus, or 11 of the original, plus a new guy there that would follow Jesus around. And yet they've still got trouble. They've still got problems. And so there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So in my margin, the Greek-speaking Jews. So what's interesting about the modern history of the state of Israel, so the Jews were scattered all over the world. It's pretty much every nation, I think, you can generally find a Jew, you know, over the last 2,000 years. And then in 1948, I believe in response to the fulfilment of Old Testament prophecy, they returned to their land. And they actually resurrected the Hebrew language. It's amazing because there was one guy whose name escapes me who decided, I'm going to write a Hebrew dictionary and I'm going to pioneer the relaunch of the language.
Oh, yeah.
And it's very vibrant. So that's effectively a dead language that's come back to life, you know, in the lifetime of my grandparents. And And in Israel today, a lot of Jews will be speaking English, a lot will be speaking Russian, and obviously when they move to Israel, they learn Hebrew. So it's multi. And so what we got back here, so although we're in Israel, the Jews had spread all over the place, and Greek was the international language of the day. So you can imagine people born to Jewish parents who spoke Greek, they'd grow up speaking Greek, and it's a bit like a different community within the Jewish community. So there was a complaint against the Hebrew-speaking Jews by the Greek-speaking Jews. So because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So this says that they were being neglected. So there was some racism going on, or some, you know, sectarianism, cliques forming in church circles,
you'd also got, you know, talking about problems in churches.
Yeah,
you also got the other one actually there, where you got groups of Jewish Christians, converts, were trying to get the foreign converts circumcised.
Yes, we'll definitely come on to that later in the book.
Judaizers.
That's not the issue yet, because these are exclusively Jewish. Yes, but we
just because they sorted this one out doesn't mean it's not going to get some more.
That's right. And you know, I grew up in a church, and I've been in several churches through my life, and every one has had problems of some kind, and they're always caused by people.
That's where
the problems arise. So our job is really to try and mature in Christ, so that we are part of the solution to disputes and disagreements rather than the instigators of them. But anyway, so there was a problem there. And these are brand new believers, many of them. And so it takes time to mature. When we become a Christian, our spirit is instantly transformed by the Holy Spirit. But our soul, that's the way we think, our emotions, the decisions we make, and therefore the words that come out of our mouth and our actions, are not yet perfect. And that's, you know, why we should stick in a church. Because as it says in Proverbs, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. In other words, you know, if we have a dispute, there's an opportunity, there's a good chance that we're both wrong in some way or other, or there's something positive for me to learn every time I have a disagreement with another Christian. And the idea is to try and develop humility, have the willingness to accept, like Jesus said, look for the massive log in my own eye before I look for the speck in the other person's eye. That's a healthy attitude to have in marriage and in church family life. You know, so it's always, you know, when people come to me over the years complaining about someone else in the church who said or done this or not said or done that, I always try and encourage them, well, you ask the Lord if there's anything where you could might need to change or you might need to apologise and ask forgiveness of the other person. And certainly I've discovered in my married life, part of the leadership of being a husband is being willing to apologise first, even if the other person has done something wrong that they need to apologise for. There's often the case where I could have done something differently, where an apology is, you know, is appropriate, and therefore, you know, that's, you know, rather than domineering your wife or bossing her around, I think part of leading as Christ is the head of the church is to be the first to apologise. Obviously, Jesus doesn't need to apologise to us, but he served his disciples in humility. And being willing to apologise and ask forgiveness is a very key test of humility. So this is the problem. There's a kind of factionalism in the church. There's a schism or a split between the Hebrew-speaking Jewish believers and the Greek-speaking Jewish believers. And the people who are suffering are some of the most vulnerable members of society. There was no social security. There was no state pension. So if you were a widow, you know, you had very limited options for employment. You might not be able to work at all. So you were completely dependent on your relatives or other members of the community to give you your food. So how did they respond? Verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So in other words, there's a problem with the actual organisation, logistics, food distribution. And so basically, the 12 apostles call all the believers together. So it's good. I think this tells us there's a time for the whole church to be involved in solving problems. It's not just for the leader to solve on their own. And what they didn't do is they brought the issue out into the open. So I suppose what that says to everybody is, look, the 12 aren't ignoring this. They're not trying to sweep it under the carpet. They're not taking sides. They're bringing it to everyone. Look, there's an issue here and we want to fix it. We want to do what's right. So again, that's healthy, open leadership, I would say. And they also recognise that this issue could cause the teaching of God's word to be neglected if they had to get involved in the nitty-gritty of organising food distribution. So they said, therefore, brothers, seek out from among you. And it's interesting, they didn't say we're going to choose seven men. They said, right, you choose seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And I've heard a Canadian pastor, kind of apostolic kind of church planting leader, teaching from this scripture that really when it comes to selecting deacons, because that's the Greek word that's used for these seven that are chosen, who are really designed to be kind of practical servants in the church, that the principle is that the whole congregation chooses them or nominates them, and then the leaders, the ones who are already leaders, appoint them. So yeah, that's an interesting model, you know. Some churches follow that exactly, you know, where they have a church meeting and you have to offer to serve as a deacon. They have a vote, they have to get so many nominations, and then they have a vote, and then the leaders lay hands on them. So that, but basically this is the principles here. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So that sort of establishes, you know, that is more important than the practical things. But as we'll see as we go through the rest of chapter 6 and into chapter 7 and 8. People who do learn to serve in the practical things, it's great training for then serving in spiritual things. Like Jesus said, if you are faithful in the little things, you will be made ruler, you'll be promoted. And I can remember on my own journey, you know, I started off as a teenager being asked to play the piano at church, you know, like Robert was playing his guitar.
Yeah.
And, you know, I really enjoyed serving faithfully in that, and then got involved in youth ministry and street outreach. So I think the Holy Spirit, as we grow in Christ, will give us the desire to serve other people in the body of Christ, in church, in a church setting. And that is a great way to grow, because that's what Jesus said leadership is all about. It's about serving other people. So, you know, putting the chairs out. Cliff, you set up the PA every week. That is a exactly what the kind of ministry that these deacons were going to be in doing. You know, it's a practical thing, using your skill, and you're not doing it for the money. You're not doing it for, you know, vast popularity. You're doing it because you want to serve the Lord and you want to serve his people and be a blessing to them. And Phil, you know, you often fill up the urn or to get the communion stuff ready or tidy up afterwards. And it's these kind of practical things that are very, they're not to be looked down on in God's kingdom. And we'll see one of the key players in the next few chapters is Stephen, and he is chosen to be one of these seven practical servants. And, you know,
he's the leader of them, isn't he?
Well, he certainly is the one mentioned most, which is a good indicator of the extent to which the Holy Spirit's using him. If you get mentioned a lot by Luke, it's usually because the Holy Spirit, you're doing something right. And I've known, I think next November, I'll have been pastoring for 30 years, apart from a couple of years break with Kids Club. And I'm always impressed by people I see serving behind the scenes. Like we just envisioned school. The people who are in the kitchen.
Oh, yeah.
And they rate very highly in my books, because I used to see them, but they weren't out there promoting themselves, but they faithfully served. And you'll probably find they're very spiritually gifted people as well. Because what they're doing is they're developing their soul and their character through physical activity in serving other people, which is great training for you know, spiritual ministry. And over my time pastoring, the people I found most difficult to deal with, not exempt anyone who's doing this at the moment in our church, is the people who are musicians. Get up, certainly in bigger churches where they're up on a stage, it's all up front. It's very easy to think of yourself more highly than you think. Just because you can play a guitar or you can sing or you can play a keyboard doesn't mean spiritually you've got any level of maturity whatsoever. It's and so I think for people who do serve in that ministry, it's all very important that they develop, you know, this humble heart of serving other people and don't see their kind of rock star status. You can see on YouTube some Christian musicians are playing to thousands and thousands of people.
Oh, big time, yeah.
And it's very easy to get a kind of big head above your actual level of spiritual maturity. So,
I mean, I've noticed a big difference between being in a rock band and being in a church band.
That's good.
And it's a million miles apart.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So let's just finish off this passage. So the apostles are going to continually give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So that's a good goal to have. You know, when we've got time on our hands, the more time we can spend in prayer and the ministry of the word, the better. I went to visit the pastor of the church I grew up in yesterday, who's 91. And his wife died a couple of weeks ago. So I'm going to be playing the keyboard at the funeral on Tuesday at Meredith Road Baptist Church. So that's going to...
Which road?
Meredith Road Baptist Church in Coventry. So I was saying to him, what do you... I said to him, are you still preaching and teaching? He said, no. He said, I just spend all my time studying the word. So I thought, wow, you know, he's been able to study the word like when I knew it, you know, when I was 40 years ago. So so that's great. And he's looking very... He's 91 and he's looking as fit and well as you guys, you know. And I thought, well, if he's spending all his time studying God's word, that's probably why.
Because
it says, you know, your words are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. So, yeah, I encourage you guys to spend as much time as you can studying God's word. Right, let's try and finish this off. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. So that was the Holy Spirit's idea. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. So Stephen's the only one who gets a little description.
Yeah, first, isn't he?
So this is kind of giving us a heads up. This guy, Stephen, is very mature. He's really allowed the Holy Spirit to maybe take him to greater levels of maturity in Christ than the others, who are all obviously good men. And they set these seven before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So that shows the importance of laying on of hands. It gives spiritual impartation from the Holy Spirit. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the fruit of doing this was obviously a God-given solution to the problem highlighted in verse 1. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So what we're getting is an acceleration of growth. So it starts off in chapter 2 with people being added. Then I think in one of the previous chapters it talks about multiplied. Mm. And now it says multiplied greatly. So it's almost like exponential growth curve going on. And that's what we see in the first 300 years after Christ's death and resurrection. The church basically grows exponentially. And the harder and tougher the Roman Empire's persecution gets, the faster the growth goes. And this is true today in China, one of the persecuted churches. They're growing faster after the persecution than before. Yeah, many, many countries. So the number of disciples multiplied greatly. And this is interesting. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, obviously, they're meeting in the temple every day. That's where the priests work. And they're probably hearing the preaching. They're seeing the miracles. Mm. And eventually, many of them are saying, no, I think this is what Moses was talking about. We've been sacrificing these poor animals all our lives.
Oh, yeah.
And now we realise this is just a picture to point us to Jesus, the Messiah.
Mm.
So let's trust in him. So that's a wonderful thing. So I'll just stop there. And before I switch off the recording, I'll just give you both an opportunity to make a final comment or a question if you've got any questions. Phil?
No questions, just great to go over it in detail as always.
Yeah, same here.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, so we're stopping at chapter 6, verse 7. So next week we'll carry on from verse 8.